Let's just review briefly. Last time we kind of compared Jacob and Esau, and we learned from that comparison that it's better off to be a live cabbage than a dead diamond. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you just have to get the tape from last week. But we also learned about the dangers of giving God 95%, stopping before you're supposed to stop. So that's kind of what we covered last week. And when we look at the life of Jacob, where has he been so far? Well, you will recall he deceived both his father and his brother. And out of fear, he ran away to go to a distant country. And on the way to that country, he stopped in a town at the time called Luz, which he later named Bethel, which is the house of God. I think I said last week that was the house of bread, but it's the house of God. And there in Bethel is where I believe he got saved. And then he went on to this other country, Padan Aram. And in that country, basically for the next 20 years, he lived, even though he was a Christian, he kind of lived, I think, what we could safely call a secular life. He was spent that time trying to deceive and manipulate his new father-in-law and to build up his own herds through what he thought was his own cleverness with peeling the barks off of the sticks and stuff, when in reality it was God that was blessing him. But he lived kind of a secular life, I guess it's fair to say. And then at some point, after about 20 years, when he had his children were born, and God said, it's time to come home. It's time to come back to Bethel, back to the place where you met me. So he had started on that journey home. And last week we talked a little bit about how he got 95% of the way there to this other town called Shechem. And there he decided to put his roots down because economically it looked like a good place to live. It looked like he could do commerce there and trade with the people and all that. So we know that it was a disastrous consequences from living there. We read last week what happened to his daughter, how she had been raped in that town. And he's continuing to only obey God up to a certain point. And the question that I want to start out with this week is, what do you think God thinks about Jacob at this point in his life? He's done everything I just said. He's gone 95% of the way. What do you think God thinks about him? If I were God, I'd be a little disappointed in him. I'd say, you know what, Jacob? I've been awful good to you, but you haven't been doing what I've told you to do. And I might get down on him a little bit. But let's see what God says to Jacob, what God feels about Jacob. And that's where we start out in chapter 35, verse 1. Then, right at this point in time, he's in this this town of Shechem where he's not supposed to be. He's disobeyed God. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Do you see any condemnation there at all? Do you see any scolding at all? You see a finger wagging at Jacob? I don't see any of that. I see God inviting Jacob to come back to his house of worship. That's where he first worshiped God, where he first met God. I see an invitation to come back home, basically. Now notice Jacob's response. We see this in verse 2. This is important. So Jacob said to his household and all those who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. This is where Jacob, the thing I like about him is he's always relies on grace. He's giving God credit for everything good that's happened to him. Verse 4, so they gave Jacob all of the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears. You remember Rachel had stolen her father's foreign gods. This is the point where she's turning them over to Jacob. They gave him all. Now, here's what I think is important in this little communication between God and what Jacob says to his family. Did you notice the order? Did you notice what happened first? The first thing was God said, come home. Come back to a place of worship. And then, and only then, does Jacob say, I've got to clean some things up in my life. I've been messing up. But see, the important thing is that order. Because we do things just the opposite. When we screw up our lives, when we do something we know we're not supposed to do, we don't want to go to the house of God. We say, boy, I've got to clean my life up so I can go back to church. I don't want to go to church in my current condition because of all the things I've done. I got to get busy and do some house cleaning, and then God will let me back in church, and then I won't be considered a hypocrite, and then I can go back and worship God. But this passage, to me, is so important because it reverses it, and this is the way it's supposed to be. When we mess up, when we sin, when we fall away, what's the first thing we're supposed to do? Is go back to the house of worship. Go back to God. When we get there, we can clean things up afterwards. But the point is, we can never clean our lives up enough ourselves to be worthy to go back to the house of God. Satan will use that against you. He will always say, well, you still did this and you still did that. You don't deserve to go back to the house of God. No, this is something we need to remember. We go back to the house of worship, and then God will reveal to us what we need to clean up in our lives. But the priority is to go back there first. Then our attitude is, Lord, you've been so good to me. You have forgiven me. You have loved me. I want to clean up my life. I want to get rid of some bad habits. I want to do this and that. But your motivation at that point is a pure motivation. It's something you want to do to please God, not something you want to do to earn the favor of God. It's done out of thankfulness, and that's the important thing. So they give all these foreign gods. They give all their trinkets and their earrings and all these things. They give them to Jacob. And it says in the end of verse 4, Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Now Jacob is starting to take control of his family. He's starting to be the leader in his family. He called his family together, and which he should have done a long time ago, but at least he's doing it now. Give me all these false gods that you have. I'm going to deal with them. And then it says he buried them under this tree. Now, I have to confess, when I read this verse, knowing what I know about Jacob, I have a suspicion as to why he's burying them under this tree. Because he knows where they're at, right? And if he wants to, at some later time, he can go back and dig them up, right? I mean, that's buried treasure, literally. So is this the right thing to do? Should he have buried them under the tree, or should he have taken a big hammer and busted everything up, or a pot and burned them all up, whatever could be broken or burned or whatever, and scatter the ashes to the wind? Should he have done that? Which is the right thing to do? In my mind, I think, well, I think you probably should have destroyed the things and dispersed them so they could never be recovered. But when I look at it a little closer, I think he did the right thing. And I'll tell you why. I've mentioned many times that the Old Testament oftentimes gives us a sketch of a picture that will develop in the New Testament. So we kind of get the outline sometimes of things in the Old Testament, and then we wind up reading something in the New Testament that fills in the sketch and makes it into a nice, pretty colored picture. And I think that's what's going on here now. I think Jacob buried them under the tree because we will see something in the New Testament that will colorize, if you will fill in the blanks of this particular event. And here's what it is. the tree in Scripture oftentimes represents the cross of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus hung on the cross, and we are at the foot of the cross, we figuratively bury our sins at the foot of the cross. And the power of the sacrifice of Jesus forgives us of those sins. They're buried, never to be dug up again. So I think what we saw here is a picture of him burying his sins at the foot of the cross. Now, there's two things that are really important about that picture that relate to us today. First of all, it shows the power of the cross. That when we come to the cross with our sins and we confess our sins, then God forgives us of our sins and remembers them no more. And that is the power of the cross. But there is a second power of the cross that I think is important. And this one we don't tend to remember that often, but I think it's just as important. And that is, the cross not only has the power to pay for the penalty for our sins, but it also breaks the stronghold or the power of the sin over our lives. We don't often think about that, or we don't often give the cross credit for that. Let me give you an example. If someone who is a drug user, maybe they've been on drugs for 10 or 15 years or whatever, and they are hooked and they are dependent upon those drugs, and that person comes to the cross of Jesus Christ and confesses his sin and lifts his eyes up to heaven and asks Jesus to be Lord of his life, is he forgiven of his sins? Yes. Is he a new creature? Yes. Does he still have to deal with the ravages of the drugs that have affected his life all these years? He does. Now, some people, when they come to the cross, they're not only instantly forgiven, but the chains of addiction are broken right there on the spot. That does happen. I think you've probably known people or heard testimonies about that. But it doesn't always happen. That's kind of the rare exception. Usually, you have to go back to the cross to get the strength to break that power. So that is the other element of the power of the cross, the power to break sin's hold on your life. Now, you might ask, well, how do you do this? I mean, a desire for drugs is a very strong desire. How can I make this practical? How can I actually make this work? Well, I think it's merely a question of faith, believing that the cross has the ability to do this. We are supposed to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. And this is something that we need to verbally say and state and believe. It's not psychological, and that's the big point. Let me read to you Galatians 2:20, very important verse. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, there's two ways to look at that. You can either say that's a psychological exercise you go through to change yourself, to change the way you think about that particular habit you have. I'm reminded of one of the Bomar top five movies that we watch, it seems like every 4 or 5 months or so. What About Bob? If you've ever seen What About Bob, you know the movie starts out with him waking up in the morning, rubbing his face, and he says, I feel great, I feel good, I feel great, I feel wonderful. And he keeps repeating this phrase over and over again. He's trying to psych himself up into being a normal person. He is not a normal person. But that's what I would call a psychological approach to changing your life, and it rarely works. You can rarely have long-term benefits from just telling yourself that you feel good, that you feel great, that you feel wonderful. Now, I think this verse is something more. I think the power of the cross to us as Christians to break habits, to break just problems that we've had over and over again, is by claiming this verse, like Galatians 2:20, that says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I'm not the same person. This is not psychological. This is realizing that there's something new inside you. There is another person inside you that has power to help you. And by verbalizing this, you're acknowledging that Jesus is inside you, and you're putting the burden on Jesus to help you break the habit. Now, if you don't think that it's, if you still think that's psychological, if you still think, it's good, it might work, it might not work for me, I've tried it or whatever, all you have to do is to look at the next verse that we've read, and you'll see how this is not a psychological mumbo-jumbo thing you go through, but this actually has an impact on your lives. Remember, Jacob has gone to Shechem. He's been basically run out of town. The people are threatening to kill him because of what his sons did. You remember the story. He's in fear of his life once again. What does he do? He goes to the cross, and I believe he goes back and he gets his strength from the cross. He reckons himself dead to sin. He gives his statement of faith back to God. And look in verse 5 at the very next verse, and we'll see what happens. It says, then they set out. They would be heading for Bethel. And the terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. Why did that happen? I believe that happened because Jacob made his statement of faith. He verbalized it. It wasn't, I feel good, I feel great, I feel wonderful. It was, God, I need your help. I need the power of the cross, we would say. And God came through for him. So the very thing that he was fearful about, his life, by the people of Shechem, he didn't have to worry about it. God took care of it. God made terror fall on all the people around him, so everybody left him alone. Now, I think God does the same thing for us when we make our statement of faith to him. But it has to be verbal. We have to hear ourselves saying it. We have to believe it's going to happen. And I believe then God steps in. It's not just a psychological thing where we improve. But God actually changes things in our lives. So, I think we're often missing out when we don't make this claim. That's a great verse to memorize, Galatians 2:20. And when we are in need of that particular power of the cross, we quote this verse, and I believe God will step in. I believe it's a step of maturity in our Christian life. It's a way that we draw closer to God, and he shows himself to be real to us. So if you've got something, maybe a stubborn habit or problem or something you've been dealing with, and you want to finally get some freedom, break free from it, let me challenge you to memorize Galatians 2:20. And when you're tempted, say it out loud. If you haven't got it memorized, write it on a card. Read it out loud and say to yourself, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I don't have to do this anymore. Jesus has broken the power, the bonds of Satan. I don't have to live like that anymore. And watch and see what God does. That's my encouragement to you. Now, verse 6. He starts to go to Bethel. It says, Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that's the old name of the town, it's currently Bethel, in the land of Canaan, where he met God before. There he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but the name of the town has changed just a little bit more. Before, he had called it Bethel. Now he calls it El Bethel. Is there any significance in that change? Bethel means house of God. Beth is the house. El is God. So if you put another El in front of that, now you've got El Bethel. You have the God of the house of God. So he has changed the name to from the house of God to the God of the house of God. What does that mean? What does it mean for us today too? Now, I think it says something about, well, this building, for instance. We call this building the house of God. But it's nothing more than wood and concrete and lights and stuff, unless God is in this house. And that is the God of the house of God. We can worship anywhere. We can worship in a park. We can worship in our houses, in small groups, in the warehouse, wherever. That becomes the God of that particular house. And so what I think we see some maturity here of Jacob, he's recognizing now that there's nothing magic about the place itself. What's magic about it is that he met God there. And sometimes I think we can get a little too overzealous on the building and give it too much sanctity, when reality it should be God that we're searching after, God that we're giving respect to, God that gives us our relationship with him. It's not the building. I mean, the building's great and we should treat it with respect. I'm not saying anything less than that. But I'm saying it is God that we worship, not the building. Sometimes I think maybe the reason some people get burnt out on church is because they don't look at it that way. They look at it as, I got to go to church, I got to go to Sunday school, or I got to do this or do that. And they're not there to worship their God. They're not there getting rejuvenated, refilled with the Holy Spirit and all. So I think this kind of tells us a little bit about the nature of the important things. Let me show you again. This is, I think, is an Old Testament sketch. And I want to show you the color picture now in the New Testament. Almost exactly the same. Matthew 23:16 says this. Background, Jesus is just railing on the Pharisees now. They've got him mad. Okay. So he says to them, "Woe to you blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred?" Do you see the parallel there? "You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he's bound by the oath." They got it backwards. "You blind men," he says, "which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Which is greater, the church or the God that makes our church sacred? Therefore," verse 20, "anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it." There's the color version of what Jacob is trying to sketch out for us when he renames the town of Bethel, El Bethel, the God of the house of God. So, now we have something different happen in verse 8. Deborah, we haven't heard much about her, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside of Bethel. So it was named Allon Bakuth. That translation, Allon Bakuth, means the oak of weeping. It's obvious what that means. Deborah, it says, was Rebekah's nurse. That makes Deborah Jacob's nanny, to make it a little more real to you. This woman nursed him and raised him and brought him up. She was at his side all during his formative years. Now he dies, and Jacob is heartbroken. He weeps over her. He loved this woman. It was at this time in his life that God again spoke to Jacob. He has gone to Bethel. He has done the right thing. He has had heartbreak while he's there, and God ministers to Jacob. And he ministers to him starting in verse 9. "And Jacob returned from Padan Aram. God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel.' So he named him Israel. And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number a nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Now, let me stop there and ask you if you remember anything else in Scripture where God revokes this promise. Is there anywhere in the Bible where he says, no longer will I give this land to Abraham and his descendants? There isn't anything. So we must assume that this promise that God gave to Jacob is still in effect today. Of all the land on the face of the earth, there's only one little plot. And God owns it all, by the way. He can give it to whoever he wants. There's only one little spot where he said, I am going to give this piece of land to this person and his descendants. And that is the land of Israel. The land belongs to God. He has the right to give it to who he wants to. He gave it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Jews thereafter. And the lesson that we can learn from that is the land still belongs to the Jews today. And if we are a part, as a country, of doing anything to deprive the Jews of their land, we are going against Scripture. And we risk the curses in the Scripture of those who curse Israel. Now, fortunately, right now we have in office, we have a president who understands this. At least he appears to. And what did he do just a couple months ago? He announced, if Israel wants Jerusalem as its capital, that's where we're going to build our embassy. And they're in the process right now of doing that. That is huge. In the world scene, that is huge. Because it's acknowledging that Israel owns Jerusalem. And if Israel owns Jerusalem and wants that to be their capital, then we are going to honor Israel by building our embassy in their capital. Just like all the other countries of the world build their embassies in Washington, D.C. You don't see them in Pittsburgh or San Francisco or anywhere else. Everything's in Washington, D.C. So God owns this land. He gave it to the Jews. Let's always remember this whenever we have an opportunity to support the Jewish state, that we are supporting the right thing. They may not believe in Jesus right now. They're going to. Scripture's pretty clear about that. They're coming home one of these days. But in the meantime, God's promises stand firm. He says, this is my people. This is their land. I'm giving them their land. We need to honor that promise as Christians. Well, let's go just a little bit further, then we'll wrap up. Verse 13. Here's another Old Testament sketch. Doing a lot of sketching today. Then God went up from him at that place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked to him, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he also poured oil on it. I think, again, he's kind of sketching something for us. When we think of the drink offering, we think of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We think of his blood flowing. When we think of the oil, we think of the Holy Spirit, which is symbolized by oil in the Bible. And when we think of a stone, we think of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say to Peter? He said, Peter, you're a rock. I'm going to build my church on that rock. So I think this is just Jacob sketching out some things that we're going to see in the New Testament. In fact, let me read you another New Testament passage. Matthew 21:42. I think Dave's got all these up. Here we go. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? Here's the colorized version of the sketch. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, he's talking to the unbelieving Jews, and given to a people who will produce its fruit, that's the church. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. That's an interesting verse because it seems to say if you have any kind of contact with this stone, it's going to hurt you. But if the stone represents Jesus Christ, that can't be true. So it has to mean something else. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Well, the second part I think is pretty easy to figure out. If the stone falls on you and you're crushed, that's the Pharisees. They're disbelieving. They're not acknowledging the stone, and the stone falls over on them, and they're crushed. They're eternally separated from Jesus Christ. What about the first part, though? Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. I think that's a good thing. Because if you're totally self-sufficient, if you don't need Jesus, if you've got it all figured out, then you're a whole person. You think you are, anyway. You're okay. But when you realize that you need something, that you're a sinner, that you need Jesus Christ in your life, you are now coming to the stone, and the stone breaks you to pieces. That's a good thing. It breaks your pride. It breaks your self-sufficiency. It makes you realize, I can't do it on my own. And that's a good thing. And that part of the stone is a good thing, because God needs to break us down before he can build us up. So, that's the reference, I believe, to the stone there. And we'll finish up with this. Jacob called the place where God had talked to him Bethel. And then a very interesting verse, verse 16. Then they moved on from Bethel. Why are you doing that, Jacob? It took so long to get to Bethel. You had to go, after being there the first time, you went away for 20 years, you came back, you wasted time in Shechem, you finally got to Bethel, everything is finally starting to work out. God spoke to you there. He told you about your future. And now, for no apparent reason, they moved on from Bethel. Why? Why would he leave the house of the worship of God? Find out next week. If you want to read ahead, you can read ahead. But I can't really start on it right now. But he does leave there. And we'll look at the reasons why he left and the consequences for leaving next week. So if you want to read ahead in that, that's Genesis 35, starting with verse 16. So we'll finish up that chapter next week. Maybe get into, I'm sure, get into chapter 36 too, if you want to read ahead a little bit. So, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together once again. It's always such a privilege and a blessing to be in the house of God, with God in that house. So we thank you for being here with us. We thank you for giving us the blessings of being in this wonderful church with wonderful people. Lord, we thank you for being in our presence. Lord, we're just reminded of our teaching today on Jacob and the importance of coming back to you, Lord, coming back to the house and recognizing that you are the God of this house. So help us to focus on our relationship with you. Help us to remember that we can come to the cross with our bad habits, with our things we need to break, things we need to change in our life, and we can verbalize at the cross that you are our God, and that we no longer live, that you live in us, and the life that we live in the body, we live by faith in you, and that you are there to help us to break our stubborn habits that we need to break, Lord, that there is power, not just psychological babble, but power in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.